Good morning. Hey, how's everybody today? It is great to be in the house of the Lord this morning with the people of God, and it is great to be with all of you. We're able to be here together in person, and then also for all of you who are watching this on a live stream, greetings to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Also, those of you who are catching us later, greetings to you in the name of Christ Jesus. It is great to be in the Lord's house this day. Palm Sunday, we are in the season of Lent, of course, and this is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Good Friday and also Easter Sunday, and so we celebrate the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, in which he is going to do, it's kind of a great and terrible day. He's headed towards a great and terrible day, a day that will involve much suffering for him, but much deliverance for us. And so we praise the Lord for taking that journey from heaven to earth and then also into Jerusalem where he knows the cross awaits him. What a glorious day when the king returns to Jerusalem, but not the way people thought, when the descendant of David would come to Jerusalem, but not the way folks thought. Not on a war horse, but on a donkey or a colt, and not riding to a political victory, but to a cosmic victory. So praise the Lord for that, and we enter into that every year. We do time travel when it comes to Lent, but then also when it comes to Advent, and we go back 2,000 years ago, and we kind of watch and wait with other people. It teaches us how to watch and wait right now. Right, so that's what we're doing here in this season of Lent on Palm Sunday. In any event, I want to also remind you that today after our worship experience, we are going to have an annual meeting where we're able to, as a church, reflect on, hey, where's the Lord brought us in a year that's been a year like none other, right? And look back and see where the Lord's brought us, then also figure out where the Lord is taking us for down the stretch. So please stick around for that after our time together. But in any event, we're going to turn to the Word this morning. And so as we turn to the Word, we invite you to turn there with us. And we're going to pray right now and go ahead and ask the Lord to be with us and to give us the Holy Spirit to be able to discern what he's got for us in his Word. Let's pray. Living one who is good, we submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to the power of your word. We submit ourselves to you, Lord, especially during this time as we meditate upon the cross and the resurrection. We ask you to please impress upon our hearts the power of the cross of Christ, the power of the resurrection of Christ to deepen our lives with you and to cause us to be people who have a kingdom impact in this world. We do, Lord, ask you to please help us to have a deep focus upon your sacrifice, which you've done for us, and what you mean to us, and how that affects how we live in every aspect of life. Be with us to this end as we look at your word today in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, we're going to be looking today at, we're going to have a little departure. We've been in Mark's gospel, of course. We're looking at the challenge of Jesus. Started that last year, and of course, there's been all kinds of things that we've done to take some little breaks from Mark. Some of them have been imposed upon us from the outside as we've had to speak into and work through COVID and then lots of other things that have come up in terms of this different things that have happened in our country, things that have happened in our nation. And so we're not necessarily on track to kind of get to Good Friday, right at Good Friday and that kind of thing, or get to Easter right at Easter in Mark. So for a few weeks, we're taking a little bit of a hiatus from Mark because, hey, we're not going to miss that moment, right? We're not going to do that. And so today is one of those days, and we're going to make a beeline for the cross, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 today. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 49, Luke 23, verses 26 through 49 today. Right now, and you know this, and you feel this, and you live this the way I do, we live in a world that is filled with warnings, right? It's over-brimming with warnings. I mean, we live with warnings constantly due to COVID. We have warnings about masks, right? We have warnings about distancing. We live in that right now in our own congregation, as do many congregations around the world. We have all kinds of warnings that we are living with just now. Our life is marked by them. And it's just the regular things that you got, you know. You got all kinds of traffic warnings. You have all kinds of warning labels that you deal with on a regular basis. But then in the public square right now, there are tons of warnings that are out there, right? Just bright red, warning, Davy, kind of things going on. You have people saying, you know, accept this ideology or people will die, right? People will die, right? Accept that ideology or people will die. Accept this economic outlook or people will die, right? Accept this scientific fact, and if you do not, people will die. It's an urgency to adding to your warning. People will die. If you don't do what I say, there will be mass death, right? Sometimes it's true. In other instances, though, people are making some prognostications that they are sincere about, but maybe they're sincerely wrong. And sometimes people are just trying to dupe us, right? And we feel it. And it could lead to kind of warning fatigue, like the little boy who cried wolf. You can hear so many warnings that you get numb. You get numb to them, right? And it feels like, oh, another one? The world's going to fall apart if I don't believe what now? If I don't do what? And you got to add that to your list of things that you've been told to do or not to do. And the fate of the entire universe is in the balance, right? You could have warning fatigue. In our passage today, we are going to encounter a warning. Okay, there's going to be a warning. So I'm giving you a warning about a warning, right? This is the warning label for this sermon. There's going to be a warning coming at you, right? It's very important that you and I pay attention to it. But here's the cool thing. Here's a cool thing. It's a warning that leads to hope. It's a warning that actually leads to hope, right? That leads to hope. And when's the last time you heard a warning like that? Right? I'm giving you a warning. I'm giving you a warning about the warning, but don't worry. The warning is going to lead to hope. This one's different because it's a Good Friday kind of warning. It's a Good Friday warning that we have before us. It's a warning that leads to hope. It's a warning from Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's a warning that leads to hope on Good Friday. So today we're making a beeline to the cross on Good Friday, and we're looking at a final warning and a last hope. Final warning and a last hope. We're going to look at Luke 23, verses 26 through 31 together. Let's read. As the soldiers led him away, him, of course, being Jesus, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now let's kind of play some catch up here. Let's look at what Jesus has endured up until this point, right? He's endured betrayal from one of his disciples, that of course being Judas. Right, Judas Iscariot. He's been deserted by the rest of his disciples. Don't miss that fact. Judas betrayed him. Okay, that's a big deal. The rest of the disciples deserted him. Right, when he got arrested and they realized that the miracle-working guy was not going to summon a battalion of angels and kill everybody, they were like, "Yeah, we're out." Right. He's then unjustly arrested and found guilty on trumped-up charges in a kangaroo court by the Jewish religious leaders, mocked, beaten, and then he's scourged, right? You see that usually in the passages. That's usually the translation that you read. He's scourged by soldiers. What does that mean? That means that they fashioned something like a cat of nine tails, like a whip, right? But it had a base to it, and then it fanned out into a bunch of like little whips, and they had barbs attached to them, and they whipped him on his back, and they shredded his back. So he's all bloody, suffering a traumatic blood loss, and now he's carrying a Roman crucifix. That's what's happening as he's talking to these people, as he's talking to these mourners who are following him, and they're very sincere. This is not sarcasm from Jesus. These are sincere mourners who are weeping for him as he's carrying his cross, his big Roman cross. It's so heavy, and he's under so much, he's had so much trauma, they have to go get a guy. They have to go get some random dude named Simon of Cyrene and say, hey, help this guy out. Help him carry this huge cross that he will ultimately be hung upon. And in the midst of all that, as the women mourn for him, he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. I mean, he's having a terrible day. It's about to get worse when they nail him to the cross. And on his way to the cross, he says, oh no, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. Which should make us think, whoa, what in the world is coming that he would tell them that in the midst of his worst moment, which is about to get even worse because he's not even nailed to the cross yet? What's going on? How bad must someone's situation be for Jesus to say, yeah, don't cry for me. Save your tears for what's coming upon you. What? What? In fact, he goes further. He calls them daughters. Notice this, daughters of Jerusalem. Don't miss that. He says, there's a time coming when you will say, blessed are what? The childless women. What? The wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. It's going to be a good thing for you for a woman to not have kids. To not have had kids. Now, if you know anything about the ancient context here, that was usually a source of shame for a woman to not have kids. You read that, you read the scriptures, and you see there's childless women who pop up in scripture. And it's usually something, it's not that the writers are saying something bad about them. They do convey that in terms of the society and how society looked at them, not God, but how society looked at them, that it was a shame to not have had kids. And here's Jesus saying, oh, no, there's a time coming when it's going to be a good thing to have not had kids. People will say they want the mountains to fall on them. Let the mountains fall on us. Let the hills cover us. Right? And it's supposed to get you thinking, what in the world is he talking about? What's so terrible that a guy who's been flogged and who's been betrayed and who's been deserted and who's been mocked and who's been spit upon, beaten, and who's on his way to get crucified, what is so terrible that he would look at somebody and say, save your tears. You got no idea what's coming. The key to understanding what he's getting at here is, first of all, he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. That's a big deal. In verse 28, but then also the last bit he says, kind of enigmatic, he says in verse 31, for if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it, that being the tree, is dry? What's going on here? What Jesus is talking about here is the destruction of Jerusalem. You read the Gospels, and there are times where Jesus warns people about the end of the world. Right, basically, hey, when the Son of Man comes back, thus and so, right? This is what it will be like, and that's the second coming of Jesus. But there's also something else he warns them about. And sometimes it's kind of tough to figure out which one he's talking about. Is he talking about the end of the world, or is he talking about this other thing? And sometimes he smashes them together. And the catastrophe that Jesus warns about, he warns his people about, specifically is the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And he ties this to his own people's rejection of him. He routinely says, basically, you're rejecting me. You don't understand who I am. You don't get it. And you don't get what it's going to cost you. We said this some weeks ago. You know, you reject Jesus, and the Lord doesn't let you have nice things. You can't have nice things. Right? You don't get to have a temple and have all the exterior trappings. No. And it's already happened, because you know the Old Testament. There's all kinds of instances where God allowed Israel to be overrun by pagans because Israel wouldn't do right, wouldn't listen to God. And then finally, the big one there in the Old Testament is the Babylonians came, and God allowed them to ransack Jerusalem and the temple, and there's the Jewish exile. And here's Jesus. He's warning. Throughout his ministry, he warns, you don't get it. I'm bringing in the kingdom of God. I know it doesn't like what you thought. And you have no idea who I really am. And you need to get with the program, because if not, that temple's coming down. And it did in 70 AD. You see that? And this, he gives this enigmatic statement, for if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when the tree is dry? Or when it is dry, and it is referring to the tree. What's he getting at here? What he's telling the women is this, the mourners, he's telling them this. Look, destruction's coming on Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem. Right? Don't wait for me. It's going to be really bad. It's going to be so bad that women who don't have kids are going to be happy to have not had kids. Because their kids won't see this destruction, and their kids won't die when the Romans come. It'll be a good thing to have not had kids. Right? But then he adds this, if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? What's he talking about here? What he's saying is this. It's interesting. It's a warning, but it's actually, there's hope attached to it, because he's saying, look, the tree, what's this tree imagery about? He's talking about Israel. In the Old Testament, and even in the New, in Jesus' ministry, Israel sometimes is talked about as a vine that God planted. And that God gave every advantage, and God was the gardener, and God took care of this vine. The vine was awesome, and God loves his vine. And his vine was fruitful, and then his vine got uppity and decided, I don't need that gardener. I can do what I want on my own. And suddenly stopped producing fruit. And the gardener's like, what are you doing? You're my vine. You produce the fruit I want. And if not, God destroy the vine. Right? That's what Jesus is referring to. He's saying this. What they're doing to me right now, if they do this while the tree is green, while Israel can still produce fruit, while there's still a window of opportunity, it's like a tree that's still green and it can still be fruitful, just needs a good pruning. Right? This needs a really good pruning. It still can be fruitful. There's still hope. But he's saying there is still hope. The problem is that Israel is squandering that hope. Because what are they doing with the time that they have left, this window of opportunity? They're killing God's son. He's saying, if they do this which you see happening to me right now, while the tree is green, while there's still a window of opportunity, then what are they going to do when it's dry? What's going to happen to them? What will happen when it is dry? When what is dry? The tree. Dry, what? Withered. When you can't produce fruit. When the tree is no longer fruitful, when it's beyond pruning, beyond help, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when Israel's beyond help? If they do this to me, if they squander their window of opportunity by killing the Son of God, what's going to happen when Israel is beyond pruning? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is very simple. Rome is going to destroy Jerusalem, the center of Jewish worship. Because there'll be no use anymore. What do you do with a withered tree? You chop it down and you burn it. It's like gardening 101. I'm not even a gardener, and I know that much. Like I'm terrible. I don't have any kind of green thumb. I have like a purple thumb. Two of them. I promise you, I can kill anything. I'm exceedingly proficient at it. But I know this. if the plant's withered and it can't produce anything, got's to go, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. If they do this when they have a window of opportunity, what's going to happen when the tree is dry and can't produce anything? Rome's coming. Rome's coming. See that? Rather than producing the kind of fruit they're supposed to produce with this great window of opportunity, this green tree, rather than producing the kind of fruit that the Lord wants, what's the kind of fruit the Lord wants? Repentance, turn to God, respond to the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, with repentance, turning away from evil and injustice, right? And turn and produce good things, good works. Produce that which is good, what God says, what God commands, right? And rather than doing that, they're killing the Son of God. You see? That's the warning. That's the warning from Jesus. On the way to the cross, don't weep for me. Rome's coming. And if this is what Israel does with its opportunities, while the tree is green, what's going to happen when the tree can't produce anything? What's going to happen? And that's a warning from 2,000 years ago, right? The better part of 2,000 years ago, right? To some ancient Jewish people from a Jewish guy who also was a prophet, who also was a miracle worker, who also is the Son of God. God incarnate, the Savior of the world. And you might look at that and say, what does that have to do with me? I mean, that's a warning for them, and you get it. And the warning came down. The hammer came down. Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they left nothing. I mean, it was scorched earth policy, right? Utter destruction. And lots of people died. Right? It was a terrible day. It reshaped Judaism to this day. Jerusalem is back up and running, but not the temple to this day. That's how bad it was. You see that? And we might look at that and say, okay, that's real, it's true. What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with me? Well, God still deals with nations, and not just our nation, okay? Not just our nation. I'm aware of the danger of talking about, you know, our nation and its relationship to God, and that could lead to some things that could be theologically irresponsible. But I think God cares about nations in general, not just ours. Right? He really does. He seriously does care about nations. I think we can find that in Scripture, that God cares about nations. Right? Is our tree still green here in America? Is our tree still green, or is it withered? Do we still have a window of opportunity to turn to the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, and to turn from evil, which we are inventing new ways to commit and flaunting right now? Do we still have an opportunity? Is our tree still green? Can we still produce the fruit of repentance that turns us to sensibility, to purity, to restraint from doing evil, to extravagant love for what is good, what is just, and what is true? Is God's window of opportunity still open for our nation? For the U.S. church, all right? Because judgment starts in God's house, all right? Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, right? Is our tree still green? Do we still have a window of opportunity in our nation, right? For the U.S. church collectively, and then churches individually, are we still green? Can we still turn? Can we still do that which God has purposed for us to do? Be what God has purposed for us to be, the pure bride of Christ? Right? Loving his purposes in the world? Looking the way he intended us to look? Being attached to a Jesus vine and producing everything Jesus produced? Is our tree still green? Do we still have a window of opportunity? Will we take advantage of it, or will we squander it? Sure, we're not crucifying the Son of God, but the American church sure doesn't make him look good a whole lot. Not all the time. You, me, our families, is the tree still green? Right? Are we taking advantage of every opportunity the Lord has given us to produce the fruits that He wants us to produce? Are we using our time, our talent, our treasure, our capabilities to love God and to love our neighbor with whole hearts and with extreme love and sacrifice? To live holy before God in all aspects of life. To resist the devil, right? And to embrace that which is good. Is our tree still green? Is our tree still green? Is there still an opportunity to be fruitful in all these areas, nationally, and with respect to the U.S. church, and then with respect to us individually and our families? Is the tree still green? And if it is, what are we going to do with our opportunity? If the tree is still green, what are we going to do? Because it won't stay green on its own for forever. It's not just the natural course of things spiritually for a nation or for a church or for an individual, for a family to just stay green, to flourish. It's not natural, right? It takes the grace of God, but it takes the right response to the grace of God, and that's effort, right? Grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort, right? What will we do when the tree is green, right? What should we do with this final warning? In an era where we are beset by warnings, what do you do? Even with Jesus' warning, what do you do? Is it yet another one where you're like, oh man, I went to church today and I got a warning. And this is like the big one because it's from Jesus. So many, add it to the list. Right. Here's what you do with a final warning from the Son of God. You ready? The way you respond to the final warning of the Son of God is you run to the last hope. You respond to the final warning by running to the last hope. Let's pick it up in verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered wine vinegar and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was written a notice above which read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now look at the thief on the cross. Now here's a guy who knows how to run to the last hope, right? This is a guy who's right on the edge of having his tree go dry, if we stick with that metaphor, right? I mean, he's literally about to die. He's on the edge of death, about as dry as you can get without being totally withered, right? And the thief uses his last opportunity to run to the last hope, right? He's running to the last hope. Now, part of it, you can argue, like, how does he know to do this? He must know something about Jesus, right? Jesus is pretty popular. You could argue he probably knew something about Jesus. I doubt very seriously that he would just automatically think that a guy who was on a cross dying next to him was awesome, was amazing, right, with someone who was going to usher in a kingdom. It's not like two guys sitting next to each other who are in electric chairs. You know, they think highly of one another. He knew something about Jesus. And also, he's at the end of his rope. He doesn't have a lot of hope left. He's out of options, right? And he sees where all of his previous options have gotten him. They've gotten him nowhere, right? So he doesn't have a lot of hope. And the thief uses his last opportunity to run to the last hope. And Jesus has hope for him. Today you will be with me in paradise. And paradise is a Jewish conception of the afterlife. Not exactly the way we think of things. It's good. It's pleasant. It's great. But not precisely the way we conceive of things. Even though it is good, the Lord is in it, and it's wonderful. But in Second Temple Judaism, they had a little bit of different idea about what the afterlife was like. But this was good. This was what you would want, where you'd want to be. He runs to the last hope, and Jesus has hope for him. Right? Jesus has hope for him. How do we know, hanging on a cross on the first Good Friday, that Jesus is the last hope? How do we know that? Because, boy, it sure doesn't look like it. Right? I mean, he's on a cross, number one. That doesn't look like he's the last hope. He's being mocked. Religious leaders. To save yourself if you are who you say you are. If you're really the Messiah, save yourself. The soldiers. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Everyone's telling Jesus, save yourself. If you are who you say you are, save yourself. One of the criminals hanging next to Jesus, same refrain. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Save yourself. Save yourself. Save yourself. And they don't get it. Being the last hope means that's not what you're thinking about. He's saving the world. That's what being the last hope means. The last hope, being the last hope means he doesn't save himself. Because he's thinking about us. He's thinking about his Father doing his Father's will, and because he's thinking about doing his Father's will, he's determined to do his Father's will, he's thinking about us. Because he's obedient to the Father, he hangs up there for us. They say, save yourself. And he says, no, I'm saving other people. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. See that? Forgiveness is always costly. It's always costly. Only one guy hangs on a cross for it. But forgiveness is always costly. Somebody always pays. In every instance of forgiveness that's ever been offered, every genuine instance of forgiveness, someone pays. Someone pays. The forgiver pays. And here he pays more than any other person's ever paid for forgiving. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. As he's surrounded by people saying, save yourself. That's not how forgiveness works. When you forgive, you don't get to save yourself. And that's the point. And that's the point. Right? What do we do with the final warning? Run to the last hope. Run to the last hope. We make a beeline to the cross, right? What's a beeline? You always hear that, right? You ever heard it term? Like, say, make a beeline somewhere. It means get there straight away, right? Get somewhere straight away. Make a beeline, right? We're in the middle of a pandemic. Make a beeline to go buy toilet paper, right? And people did. What is that about? You know what it's about? It's actually from the study of insects, study of bees. It's exactly what it sounds like, right? I got this from a guy named Joel Littlefield. Said, when a bee finds a source of nectar, flies back to the hive, and it performs a dance for the other bees. It dances. In this dance, he somehow, in a way that we humans can't quite see, he's expressing to the other bees the coordinates to find the nectar. Right?
The other bees, they leave the nest and they make a beeline to the nectar because they've gotten the coordinates. He dances and they're like, okay, we know where it is now. And they go to, like, they go directly to where they were told to go. And they make a beeline to get there, right? And they need to, because without the nectar, the hive has no life, right? With a final warning, we make a beeline to the last hope. And the last hope is the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. What use is the cross in the face of a final warning? What use is the cross in the face of a final warning from Jesus? All right? Well, first, there's forgiveness at the cross. There's forgiveness at the cross. He does not save himself, he's saving us. And that's part of how forgiveness works. The forgiver doesn't save himself or herself. The forgiver foregoes their right to judge. Right? They have a right to judge, maybe even a right to be angry, and they forego that right for the sake of the offender of all people. Right? And that's what God is doing in Christ. God is saying, I'm giving up my rights. I'm the king of the universe. I rule everything and own everything, and all human beings have, in different ways, shapes, and forms, rebelled against me and committed cosmic treason. And I forego my rights to kill everybody and put them in hell, and instead of them suffering the punishment, I will send my boy who has done nothing wrong. I will make him like one of them. He will stand as a representative for them. He will represent me to them. That's his divine side. And then he will represent them before me. That's his human side. That's why he had to be a God-man. He represents God to us and then us to God. And he will stand in their place. I will forgive. And that's how forgiveness works. You see, that's how forgiveness works. And the cross is of great use in the face of a final warning because there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness for green trees not making the most of their opportunities and continuing to produce craptacular fruit before a holy God. He can forgive and say, I forgive you. I'm going to add another season and another season and another season to this green tree so that this tree can produce the fruit that I want. See? And he doesn't just do that one time. We all know and all of us have experienced over and over again forgiveness from a holy God. More time to produce more fruit, the fruit that he deserves, right? What else? What use is the cross in the face of a final warning? Substitution. Right? Substitution. The Son of God in our place. He took our place. He took my place. He took your place on the cross. This odd act of justice, God's version of justice. The God-man is in our place. He was afflicted in our place. He was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Father to crush him. Why? Because the Father's a sadist? No, because the Father loves us. Reconciliation. The Father is into making friends of his enemies. See that? God sends the Son into the world to his enemies and says, I want to make my enemies into friends. It's going to cost me my boy temporarily in the process. Right? And so I'm going to send him in their place. I'm going to turn my enemies into friends and then bring them into my forever family. Substitution, reconciliation, and cleansing.
cleansing, right? We're promised that if we confess our sins, the Lord will cleanse us. The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all iniquity, from all sin. Some of your translations will say, purify us. That's just fine. Purify us from all sin, right? There's cleansing, substitution, reconciliation, cleansing. And lastly, there's pruning. Pruning. Pruning for green trees, right? Pruning for green trees. You could argue that's a lot of what carrying our cross is all about. Jesus says this sometime before he died. He's predicting his death, and he says the shocking thing to his disciples. He says, if you're going to follow me, the only way to be my disciple is to carry your cross. And he says this to a bunch of Jewish guys who'd seen lots of Jewish people crucified and seen other people crucified in the Roman Empire. They lined the streets with crosses. Right? They'd make sure, because they want to send a message, don't mess with Rome. And here's Jesus saying, you want to follow me? Carry your cross. Shocking statement. Because what it means is death, right? But it's death that leads to life. It's pruning. And in John's gospel, that's exactly how he gets it in John chapter 15. That's exactly how John frames it, right? Says that he paints his disciples as disciples Jesus is the vine, and so we grow on a Jesus vine, and we got to be fruitful. What's the fruit we produce? Everything Jesus produced. It's real simple. Crazy pants simple, and crazy pants complicated, right? And how you take care of a vine, got to prune that thing. All the branches get pruned. Why? So it could be more fruitful. And carrying the cross spiritually, what Jesus did physically, he died. He commands his disciples to do spiritually. We die. And do it daily. Right? We die to sin. We die to the things that are treason against the holy God. We die to things that wreck our relationships. We die to things that cause us to participate in the insanity of the world. We die. And in doing so, we live. The same way that a tree becomes fruitful by being pruned. Right? What use is the cross in the face of a final warning? His forgiveness, substitution, reconciliation, cleansing, and pruning at the cross. And that's not just true at conversion. One of the worst things that we can believe as Christians is that we're done with all that cross stuff when we, quote-unquote, get saved. Nope, that's not true. When we come to know the Lord, however that happened for you, there's oodles of ways that we all come to know Jesus, and that's just fine, right? However that happened, though, we started carrying the cross. Then we're not done with the cross. We just start carrying it when we come to know Jesus. And if we're going to stick with him, it's got to be lifelong carrying of the cross. Why? Because it's the death that leads to life, the death that leads to fruit, to everything that the gardener wants us to produce. In that sense, you could say with Kermit the Frog, it ain't easy being green. It ain't easy being green. There's a cross right there. There's pruning right there. God's got a pair of pruning shears for Myron and for you. It ain't easy being green, but it's fruitful. It ain't easy being green, but it's hopeful. It ain't easy being green, but it's better now and in the world to come to have made the most of the opportunity we have. While the tree is green, let's produce what he wants, because we're not headed to the numbness of yet another warning, the legalism of a father just, you know, cracking the whip and saying, give me my fruit. Friends, we're pushed with that warning. We're pushed to the last hope, the hope of the cross, which has everything we need to stay green, to stay fruitful, and to produce everything the Father has the right to want from us. Amen? Praise the Lord.